Morning, everyone. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we love you. We are your servants. We are your spokespersons. We are your children. For all those who have said yes to Jesus Christ, we are incredibly blessed to know you, to serve you, and to call you Abba Father. This morning we want to be able to hear from you and to hear how we can bring you joy and bring you delight. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would enable that to happen. Pray against the enemy who hates you, and he hates us because he hates you. And I pray that he would have no power this morning, and instead that you would have all the power and you would gain all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. You want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10? Thought this goes up, but maybe not. Acts chapter 10, we'll be reading from the New Living Translation this morning. As we've been going through the book of Acts, this book is not just a history book about early Christians making disciples. It is actually something of a handbook for Christians like you and I making disciples today. And not just making disciples in places like Malaysia and Morocco and Myanmar, but where you and I live, places like Mannheim and Millersville and Lancaster and Strasbourg and New Holland, Coatesville and Gap. The book of Acts shows how God can use us in his great commission work. But it also identifies obstacles to God using us in that work. Now, whether it's something inanimate or whether it's people, what we don't see matters as much and often more than what we do see. I found this out the hard way when we put in a patio in our backyard about 19 years ago. A beautiful paver patio. But then I had the bad judgment to plant a honey locust tree about 10 feet away from it. And don't get ahead of me. At the time I planted, I was doing the landscaping around the patio. That was an inch thick, that tree. Well, it grew. And a couple years after I planted it, I was talking with a friend. He said, ooh, I had a honey locust tree. And he said, the roots grew under my driveway and actually came up through the macadam. I'm like, I hope that doesn't happen to me. Well, it didn't quite happen to me, but what it did do was start to push those cobblestones up and up and up and up. It's only about 10, 12 years into it. In fact, I found a root one day about an inch and a half thick, 40 feet away from the tree trunk in our flower bed. Well, after a while, the pavers were looking like this. They'd actually come up about 3 inches above where they once were. And my mom and dad were living with us at the time. Dad was almost 90 and very unsteady, and I wouldn't let him go out in the patio anymore. I'm sure he's going to stumble and break his leg or something. So a number of years back, we got our friends Jaron and Jamal Smoker came over. Tree now is about 28 inches thick. They cut it down. We ground up the stump. And left it sit about a year and a half, and then tore out the old patio, tore out all the roots that were underneath that we could get to, and put in a new patio. And praise God, so far, so good. What's underneath you that you don't see and I don't see also matters a great deal. Not just what's on the outside, but especially what's here in the heart. And I want to say that that's especially true when the good news is at stake. You know, it's interesting, if you read the book of Acts and the stories as you trek through those 28 chapters, there were all kinds of impediments to the gospel, to the spread of the gospel. So whether that was religious opposition, government opposition, bad weather, geography problems, Those were minor compared to the internal problems that occurred with people. You think of Ananias and Sapphira's deception. Think about Peter's hypocrisy, we read about in Galatians. You think about John Mark's unreliability. Those were the things that really became the major impediments to the gospel. And the one that we're going to read about this morning is probably the most famous or perhaps most notorious. And we see Peter, the whole story is about Peter and his thinking and how it contrasts with God's thinking. Now, if you got one of the sermon notes before you came in here, you might be thinking, where's all the blanks? I apologize for that. It's only three blanks, and you have to decide what to put in them. I think you'll be able to do it. Acts chapter 10, we're going to start reading at verse 1, and our text runs through chapter 11, verse 18. We'll read all of 10 and just part of 11 this morning, and we'll just read through it slowly, and I'll stop a number of places to make some comments on what we're seeing there. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. "Cornelius," the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. The angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore." Two different Simons. As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened and sent them off to Joppa. The next day, as Cornelius's messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals and reptiles and birds. And then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Can you imagine being at someone's home and being told by the hosts, "Here's some animals, prepare your dinner a while"? That's kind of the way it was in those days. "No, Lord," Peter declared, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated 3 times, and then the sheet was suddenly pulled up. Let's just stop and understand what's going on here. There were certain foods that Peter, because he was a Jew, was not allowed to eat. And these were not kind of random laws that had just been made up by someone somewhere. These were laws that God had given the people through the law of Moses in the Old Testament. He'd said, for example, you can't eat pork. You probably know about that one. You can't eat crocodiles. You can't eat vultures. You can't eat snakes. You can't even eat geckos. Whole list of things that you weren't allowed to eat, including rabbits. So this is the way he had grown up. He'd been taught that from little up. You don't eat all of these things. And in a Jewish context in those days, even if you broke other laws, dietary laws, you were pretty strict about keeping them. And so Peter is appalled that he's being invited to eat food like this. Now, at some point along the way here, Peter finally figures out that it's God that's speaking to him in the trance. And he had to be absolutely stunned at the idea that God told Moses these were the things they weren't to eat, and now God is saying it's okay for these things to be eaten. Now, I don't know if Peter was listening to everything that Jesus said along the way or not, but Jesus had already addressed this. Mark chapter 7, beginning of verse 24. No, verse 18. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, don't you understand either? Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. So Jesus had already laid this foundation. Peter shouldn't have been totally surprised when God's saying all this. Verse 17, Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Have you ever thought how wonderful it would be to live in the Old Testament and God speaks to you like he speaks to another person? Or he speaks to you in dreams, or he speaks to you in visions. How nice that would be to have God speak to us in that way. How clear it would be. We wouldn't have any questions, no uncertainty. Boom, 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 instead of only having the Bible. And yet here's Peter, scratching his head. He's had this vision, he's had instructions from heaven, and he doesn't know what it means. What could the vision mean? Brothers and sisters, how good it is that we have this objective word in our hands. Day in and day out, you can go to it, you can find anything in here. There might be some questions you have along the way, but we have it in our language, it's understandable, it's glorious, amen? Amen? Thought it was. Praise God that we have this Bible. I hope you read it, and I hope you read it often. Middle verse 17, just then the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Now this is about a 35-mile difference between Caesarea and Joppa. The men were coming from Caesarea. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, three men have come looking for you. Get up, go down the stairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them. So Peter went down and said, I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come? And they said, well, we were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He's a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. Now, we don't know whether he had converted to Judaism or he was simply a worshiper of the one true God and the Jews knew about him. If he was worshiping one God, he would have stood apart from all of his peers, certainly in the Roman army. First of all, there wouldn't have been any Jews in the Roman army, and they really were the only ones in the day that were worshiping one God. Pretty much everybody else worshiped many gods. If you were Greek, you worshiped many gods. If you were Roman, you worshiped many gods. If you were Egyptian, you worshiped many gods. So he would have stood out, especially in the Roman army, when he would have been required to offer sacrifices to the emperor, most cases. So he was an unusual man. He's clearly somebody who knows God. He's respected by all the monotheists around him. And they go on to say, a holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message. So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, stand up. I'm a human being just like you. So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. Peter told them, you know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. Now let's stop here. This is the most important verse in the whole passage that we're reading. Peter's claim is, it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or associate with you. Can anybody tell me where that's found in the Bible? Where that's found in the Old Testament law? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where the law of Moses resides. Can anybody tell me where this is found? I'll tell you what. If you can tell me, I'll take you out to dinner. McDonald's. You can't find it anywhere. never says you can't, as a Jewish person, you can't associate with someone who's a Gentile. Only two kinds of people to the Jews in those days, Jews and everybody else is a Gentile. Doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament. What it does say is you Jewish people cannot marry someone who's not a Jew. Now, the reason for that is there's no human relationship that is so intimate, so close as marriage. And most likely, if you marry someone who's not of your faith or is of no faith, you get married, sooner or later, one person is going to draw the other person to his or her side. It may be the most dominant person in the relationship, or it may be the most devout person in the relationship. But in most cases, one person is going to be pulled away. And God says, I don't want you to be pulled away to worshiping Chemosh or the Baals or the Ashtaroths. And in fact, much of the Old Testament is a sad commentary on that happening again and again and again. And when it happened, it wasn't usually just one person or two people. It was often a wide portion, a wide swath of the Jewish people. So God said, don't marry, because that's going to lead to, the intermarriage is going to lead to idolatry. But he didn't say, you can't go to a Gentile's home. He didn't say, you can't have a Gentile to your house. He didn't say, you can't talk to a Gentile on the street. In fact, listen to what the scriptures say in the Old Testament during the time of King David. This is in Psalm 96. Let the whole world, earth, sing to the Lord. Not just Jewish people, let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Each day proclaim the good news that he saves. Proclaim that just to other Jewish people? No. Each day proclaim the good news that he saves. Publish his glorious deeds among the nations, right? Among all the people groups. In other words, it wasn't a new idea to Jewish people, or shouldn't have been, that they were to be ambassadors of the one true and living God to other people around them. In fact, when God called Abram out of an idol-worshiping community and he said, I'm going to build a new people group out of you, in that call in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he said this, and not only am I going to make a great nation out of you and multiply your descendants, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. This was an early reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come through the Jewish people and bless all the families of the earth. So it wasn't as if God's saying, you just keep to yourselves and you just kind of be this little insular group, and you don't talk to anybody, you don't have anything to do with them, you don't trade with them, you don't talk to them. That wasn't God's plan for the people. Peter thought it was. That's how he'd been trained. See, what had happened is the rabbis and the scribes had taken the Old Testament law of Moses and they had extrapolated it. And they said, because God said this, this must mean this is what we do and this is what we don't do in terms of the world, and specifically about Gentiles. Since we can't marry them, then we can't have anything to do with them. That wasn't what God said. And that's why Peter says, concludes verse 28 by saying this, but God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone, and that word had a new connotation for him, anyone as impure or unclean, including these Gentiles. Somewhere along the way, from the time Peter had the vision until he arrived at Cornelius' house, he had come to this conclusion. That vision I had was not about the food I eat. That vision I had was about the people I meet. And that made all the difference in the world. Verse 29. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent for me. Cornelius replied, 4 days ago I was praying in my house about this same time, 3:00 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying at the home of Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. Then Peter replied, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. Can you imagine having been steeped in some strict rule all your life, well into adulthood, and virtually overnight changing it, totally overturning it, and being able to say, I now see that the opposite of what I believed all my life is true. The opposite. This is not just moving a little bit. This is totally, I see clearly that God shows no favoritism. And then he goes on to say, in every nation. So he's talking about the Medes and the Persians and the Parthians and the Egyptians and the Greeks, all of them. Every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. Now, if we would stop right there at that verse, we might say, Peter sounds like he's promoting a works righteousness gospel. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. But he goes on to explain what he means by doing what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. In other words, for everyone of every nation, of every background, of every ethnicity, of every culture, of every past, he or she can be made right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee, Peter says, after John began preaching his message of baptism. We have to understand that what was going on when Jesus was here on planet Earth was big news. Everybody talked about it. It was on all the podcasts. You could get in all the news shows. It's big news. So Peter knows that what he's telling Cornelius is something completely new. And you know, verse 38, and you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. And then God allowed him to appear not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere. Now again, that word everywhere suddenly has new meaning for Peter. Probably before, when he thought everywhere he's to preach, he thought, I'll go to the synagogue in this town, and I'll go to the synagogue in this town. In other words, I will preach among the Jewish people. Now everywhere, entirely different. What verse am I at? You're to be following along. What is it?
42.
Thank you. Verse 42. Now if I can just find it in my Bible. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed to be judge of all the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes, again, everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Now again, I would think that the apostles would have had ample opportunity to understand that when Jesus came, he not only had Jewish people in mind, but Gentile. Now it's true that Jesus said on occasion, I've only come to the lost sheep of Israel. But he didn't mean that I'm not concerned about the Gentile people. In fact, it's interesting, kind of his inaugural sermon, In Luke chapter 4, he explicitly talked about God's work with Gentile people in the past, in the Old Testament. Look at this just a second. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. So he's preaching in his hometown of Nazareth at the synagogue, and he says, "But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a," what? "A foreigner." He's sent to a foreigner, in other words, a Gentile, "a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian," again, another Gentile. This is mind-blowing, has to be mind-blowing for Peter as he's coming to grips with this, and it's going to be mind-blowing for all the folks back home in Jerusalem when they hear about what's taking place here. Verse 44, "Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God." Now, Pastor Kyle talked about this a couple of weeks ago again, and it's I think, valuable to point out again, that in the early church, in the book of Acts, we see on a number of occasions that when people came to faith in Jesus Christ, when God poured out the Holy Spirit on them, as he does now today on every believer, when you come to faith in Christ, God gives you the Holy Spirit so that you're empowered to do his work, empowered to obey him, give you the inner voice of God to give you directions. When he was doing that in the book of Acts, he was often having them speak in tongues. We see this at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We see it in chapter 8, as Pastor Kyle talked about 2 weeks ago, when the Samaritans were coming to faith in Christ, they spoke in tongues. And now we have these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, and they're speaking in tongues. What's that all about? Does it have anything to say to us today? Yes, but maybe not the way you think. The reality is God was dealing with some very hardcore, well-entrenched Jewish people. Most of the early believers in Jesus were from Jewish backgrounds. And they believed that when people became followers of Jesus, they should become Jewish followers of Jesus, keeping the law and all that went with it. And so to even get them thinking that somehow God would be okay making followers of Jesus out of non-Jewish people was mind-blowing. And so God wanted to be able to prove to them that, yes, indeed, he had given the Holy Spirit to Samaritans, Gentiles. And so he did it by having them speak in tongues, not an ecstatic speak, a speech like we sometimes think about tongues, but rather known languages. So on the day of Pentecost, when these Christians were speaking in languages that all these other visitors to Jerusalem knew, but knew that these guys didn't know, they heard them speaking in a language they knew, and they're like, this is of God. And so every time this is happening, the people who might have been skeptics about Samaritans coming to Jesus go, this is of God, apparently. Gentiles come to Jesus. This is of God, apparently. We have to buy into this. God's convinced us. So that's what's taking place when they see the tongues happening. Be careful. Paul makes sure that we understand the gift of tongues is not a universal gift that all Christians get. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, he says, does everyone speak in tongues? Does everyone interpret tongues? Of course not. He's talking about the uniqueness of God's distribution of gifts. Not everybody has the same gift. Now let's get to chapter 4:11. We need to finish a couple of verses here. In verse 46, then Peter asks, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?
And so he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. Now, we've seen a contrast here between, down through this chapter, between God's thinking and Peter's thinking. And we're going to see here in chapter 11 the wonderful good news that God's thinking becomes everyone's thinking. Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. "You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them," they said. And then Peter told them exactly what had happened. We won't read most of the rest because we've already just read it. Let's get down to verse 15. Peter tells them a story, and he says, "As I began to speak," Peter continued, "the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. And then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" I love that humble statement of Peter's. He not only come to think that he was doing wrong by excluding Gentiles, he'd come to believe that he was an obstacle to God using him in mission. Who was I to stand in God's way? When the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, "We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life." You think back to Peter prior to this. He didn't like Gentiles. He didn't eat with them. He didn't go to their homes. He didn't invite them to his home. He didn't chat with them in the streets. Wouldn't have even prayed, "Oh God, please open their eyes to the good news of Jesus." And yet virtually overnight, God changed his heart. And that's something he can do for anyone. I want to ask you this morning, if there's a group of people that if you were honest with the person sitting next to you, you would say, "I really don't like." Maybe you wouldn't admit it, but you're not even sure you want them to come to faith in Jesus. And for sure, if God sent you, you're not going to go tell them about Jesus. Is there any group of people that you feel that strongly about? Maybe it's illegal immigrants. Maybe it's gay people. Maybe it's Muslims or atheists. Maybe it's Democrats or Republicans. If you're white, maybe it's those who are black or Hispanic or some other ethnicity. And if you're black or Hispanic or something else, maybe it's whites or Hispanics or you name it. I can suggest this because I know my heart. And let's be honest with the Lord about what he already knows. You might say, "Well, I don't really have a group of people that I don't like, but I can think of one or two individuals that I don't want to have anything to do with." Maybe it's been an enemy who has mistreated you. Maybe mistreated you, not like, but in some kind of fashion, the way Jesus was mistreated by Roman soldiers. Remember what he said about them? Or maybe it was someone that betrayed you, someone close.
like Jesus was betrayed? You know, Luke was a smart man, the writer of this book. He was a doctor. Doctors talk with a lot of people. I have a new doctor in the last couple of years, and a couple of weeks ago I asked him, I said, how many patients do you have, you personally? He's in a practice. He said 1,600, and he's fairly young. I said, how many are you supposed to have? He said 2,000. Doctors talk to a lot of people, and they see them in times of stress and distress. They hear things other people don't hear from them. They know what people are like. They know how they think, their prejudices, their self-centeredness. They understand the nuts and bolts of the human condition. And my guess is that in addition to the inspiration by the Holy Spirit, that Luke included this story knowing that people long after he and Peter were dead would need it just as much as they did. And so I want you to bow your heads with me for a couple of minutes this morning. If any of what I've just said resonates with you, I want to encourage you to be bold enough to repent of potentially being an obstacle to being used by God. And if you acknowledge that there's a whole group of people you don't like, the next thing I'm going to suggest is that you ask God to give you an opportunity to get to know one person from that group. Just one. And lastly, if it's a particular individual that is your obstacle, would you ask God for an opportunity to mend fences? Father, I want to say thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Peter indicates here in chapter 10, the gift. I wish sometimes that we had maybe a better sense of just how precious he is living in our lives with us 24/7, 168 hours a week, and how he can prompt us to do things that maybe we don't want to do. He can use us in ways that we didn't realize we could be used. And my prayer is that as we reflect on this amazing story of a man whose world was turned upside down in a matter of hours, and it forever changed him, didn't make him perfect, but forever changed how he thought about the people that he was being sent to, realize that that same Holy Spirit could do that for us as well. Would you? Would you remove obstacle by obstacle in the months and years ahead
that stand in our way of being used by you in even greater and greater ways among people who need Jesus and among whom you have placed us to be ambassadors. We often talk about the challenges that we have of getting conversations started about Jesus, about knowing the right things to say and not say, knowing the right verses to use, and so forth. But how wonderful it would be to have to start there instead of, frankly, I don't like that person. We're so grateful, Lord, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. And that you do not say, I'm giving up on these folks. I'm going to use angels. That we're it. And we know that because you have determined that, that you will use us in ways that will amaze us. Because you are good, even when we aren't. In Jesus' name. Amen.